This morning, we're going to look at a passage from the book of Proverbs. I don't recall hearing a whole lot of sermons from the book of Proverbs, and yet it's a book that we all have become familiar with. A proverb, in the traditional sense, is simply a principle stated in concise terms. A principle stated in concise terms. You could say that a proverb is a brief, to-the-point statement for the purpose of instruction. It's brief and to the point so that it's easily remembered. And almost every culture throughout time has had its own unique proverbs. Some famous proverbs that you may be familiar with and you may have repeated them yourself might be things like, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Or a rolling stone gathers no moss. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Ignorance is bliss. And my wife's favorite, the early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. Think about that. None of those, of course, are in the Bible. But we do have an entire book of Proverbs, and it is aptly named the Book of Proverbs. It centers around a major theme of wisdom. How to find it, how to live it. And Proverbs was predominantly written as an instruction book from a father to his son, giving instruction on how to live and gain wisdom. So what we find in this book is a compilation of concise, wise statements, and the overarching theme that dominates is the theme of wisdom. Sometimes we see the word instruction, sometimes we see the word understanding, sometimes it's the word discretion, but all of these words are simply elements of wisdom. To know and to understand, to be instructed, to have discretion. Proverbs centers around how to get and how to apply godly wisdom. No get-rich-quick schemes, no success formulas, or how to live your best life now. No, Proverbs is all about principles and priorities. And just as I mentioned, another thing you notice as you begin reading through the first 10 or so chapters of the book of Proverbs is to whom the book is addressed. Who is speaking and to whom the Proverbs are written to? They read like an instruction manual from a father who has lived through the pitfalls of life and is now trying to pass on the wisdom he's accumulated to his son. In fact, you could say that Proverbs is actually, we could call it God's instruction manual for fathers to use in teaching their own sons about how to gain and apply wisdom to holy living. Just listen to how some of the early chapters begin. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction." Verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my words." Verse 20, "My son, be attentive to my words." Chapter 5, verse 1 starts off with, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom." Chapter 6, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 6, verse 20, "My son, keep your commandments, keep your father's commandments." Chapter 7, verse 1, "My son, keep my words." And so on and so on. These 31 chapters of this special book that we call Proverbs teach principle after principle about basic spiritual living. But today, we're going to look at one of the most well-known and loved passages from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Perhaps you're not yet familiar with these two verses, and I hope that if that's the case after today, you won't be able to make that claim. I also am fairly certain that many of you are very familiar with these verses, and you may have a fond memory of when you first came across them and how God began to work those verses into your life. For me, that was a time when I was growing up in the little church that I attended from an infant until I graduated high school and went off to college, I distinctly remember a time that I was probably 12 or 13 years old, and there was this old traveling evangelist named Herschel Thornburg, and he would come and speak like every other year they would come through. He traveled in this old beat-up, bus. It looked like an old Greyhound bus. They would travel through, and they would stop for 3, 4, 5 days. I don't remember. It was a number of nights, and they speak at our church. And I say he was old because he had a gray beard, long gray beard. He spoke in a soft grandfatherly way, never raised his voice. And he brought with him this giant harp that was probably 5 feet tall that he would sit and he would play beautifully, along with his wife Esther and another younger couple that traveled with him, and they would sing gospel hymns. And then after that, Herschel would walk up to his easel, which was set up behind him, and had his blank sheet of white paper and a tray of colored chalk. And he would then proceed to transform that blank sheet of paper into a beautiful landscape picture, chalk drawing. Sometimes it was a lake with mountains in the background. Sometimes I remember it was a snowy scene. Always had trees, always mountainous. And oftentimes have a red-orange sunset with these billowing clouds behind it. And he would all the time, as he was drawing his picture, it was part of what he did. While he would draw this chalk drawing, he would be teaching something, a lesson from the Bible, with that calm, gentle voice. And I would sit there mesmerized, wondering how anyone could draw such a professional-looking drawing with just chalk. And smudge it together and just keep talking. And the best part was when he was finished, he would turn on a black light that was above it, and the whole thing would glow. The sunset would just glow, like fluorescence. And it was just beautiful. And I remember watching him do this many, many times. And I don't remember any of the messages he spoke about except for one. One time, he introduced me to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I never really considered those verses before that day. But ever since then, these verses have stuck with me and impacted my life. You really could almost say these have become my life verses. So whenever I began to feel anxious about something that's going on and I don't know where to turn, I've learned to redirect my focus to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So let's turn there if you haven't already, the book of Proverbs. You're probably there. Chapter 3. And I'll begin reading with verse 1. We'll read the first 6 verses of this chapter. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of day and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Well, rather than going straight to verses 5 and 6, which I want to focus on, let's take a moment to set the immediate context with verses 1 through 4. In these verses, we see Solomon, who's the author here, writing to his son, describing the benefits of wise living, leading to a peaceful life with God and fellow man. And then he wraps it up in verses 5 and 6 with an appeal for you to seek wisdom. Again, let's look at verses 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So here we see Solomon imploring his son to listen. My son, listen to my teaching. He says, do not forget what I've been telling you.
but rather store these things in your heart. These proverbs are worthwhile nuggets of truth that you should memorize and keep close to you. And in doing so, they will benefit you all the days of your life. Do you want your years to be marked with peace with fellow man and, more importantly, peace with God? Well, then listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Better yet, don't just listen. Tie them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, which literally means memorize these. These things I'm teaching you are important life principles, and you would do well to take these to heart. And so it's in this context that we find the two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. These are simple verses, are they not? They're simple, but profound. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Some of the most quoted verses in the Bible. You may have them printed on a plaque on your wall at home, like we do in the kitchen. But what happens is often when we see something all the time, it becomes so familiar that we just gloss over it. After all, we know it. It's familiar. It's simple. But the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 contain some incredible truths that can encourage us in our life and faith. And I want to share those with you this morning. Let's look at the meaning behind these verses and break them down into four separate phrases. We'll look at each one in turn. Okay, the first one is trust in the Lord with all your heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to trust in something or someone? The natural instinct for most people is to be extra cautious, even suspicious, when it comes to placing their trust in someone they don't know. We don't immediately trust a stranger that we've just met. If you were planning to travel across the continent of Africa, and you just stepped off the plane in, say, Nairobi, it would seem naive and probably pretty foolish to walk up to the first local native person you meet and ask him to be your guide. You might have no idea how knowledgeable he is or how trustworthy he is or what his real intentions might be. On the contrary, lasting trust is based on what? It's based on knowledge. You need to know something about that person before you put your full faith and trust in him. Typically, this comes from a period of getting to know the person. And as your relationship with that person grows, trust is built, and they show themselves to be trustworthy. Jesus gave us a parable of the talents where the man with great wealth called together his servants, and he said to them, the first servant he gave five talents, the second servant he gave two talents, and the third servant he gave one. And the servant with five talents went at once and traded with them and gained five more. And the one with two talents did the same. He went and traded and got two more. But the third servant with the one talent, what did he do? He went and buried them and didn't do anything. And when the master returned, he commended the first two servants. But the third servant, he said, was wicked and lazy. Today in our society, when we hire somebody, an employer hires an employee, he has a level of expectation that he can trust his new hire. He may have some knowledge of the employee based on what he knows about the past work experience, but the real test of whether that new employee turns out to be a valuable asset, whether he is someone deserving of more responsibilities, perhaps a raise or a promotion, is only discovered after getting to know what kind of person he really is. Is he an asset or is he a detriment? Is he trustworthy or not? Only time will tell. The point is, the genuine trust is earned. It's earned by demonstrating faithful actions over a period of time. And with the Lord our God, we have a long history of proven faithfulness demonstrated by his actions and his interactions with mankind over the ages. And as we come to know the Lord, we find that we can put our trust in him because his actions demonstrate his character and his trustworthiness. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." In our text, we read, "Trust in the Lord." The word "trust" here implies two things. First of all, it's a decision that we have come to that He is worthy based on His demonstrated trustworthiness. But it's more than just deciding that He's trustworthy. The second part of the commitment, the second part is a commitment. It's a commitment on our part to create a continual habit of trusting Him. Or to put it another way, trusting in God is simply not a decision we make in our head. That's just the first step. We must follow this up with action. When we first follow Christ, we are intellectually making a choice in our mind to trust God, but then we must follow it up with commitment, a conscious decision, where throughout our lives, every day, we are actively and continually placing our trust in God. It's not a one-time trust, but a continual trust. Many people have made that initial commitment to trust in God, but then the worries of the world get in the way. Doubts and fears and the unknown start to dictate the way we deal with adversity. And before we know it, we've allowed these feelings to separate us from the God whom we know is faithful and in whom we should be trusting. And it's times like these that we need to come back to the promises in Scripture in order to retrain our minds on just who God is and what He's promised. And I'll tell you that I am as susceptible to that as anyone. When things are not going my way, I find myself sliding off the path and into the ditch, thinking of what could be the worst possible outcome of this, rather than unwaveringly trusting in the Lord. And obviously, this is not how we should handle these types of situations. For we're told in James chapter 1 not to waver with double-minded uncertainty. "For the one who doubts," James says, "is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Instead, we are told in Hebrews 10:22 to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Placing our trust in God is something that we have to learn, and then we have to continually practice that. It doesn't come naturally or easily, but the longer we do it, the longer we know the Lord, the more times we witness His faithfulness, it's easier to place our cares into God's hands and to be at peace knowing that He is the one in control. The verse says to trust in the Lord how much? With all your heart. With all your heart. This describes the extent to which we are to trust in the Lord. It's a deep trust. We use this phrase when we really mean it. "I love you with all my heart," you might say. In other words, we are to trust God with everything, and we are everything we are and everything we have. There's no exceptions. Trusting the Lord with all your heart means that you have placed all your hope in Christ. There's no one else, and nothing else will do. Think about it like this. If we put half our trust in God and half our trust in something else, then what that really amounts to is failure to trust in the Lord at all. We're trusting in something else. We are to set our trust in the Lord entirely, with complete confidence, believing that He knows what is best, and whatever the outcome, it's for His glory. For sure, He is worthy of such wholehearted trust and confidence. Let me share with you just a few of the many passages we find in Psalms that demonstrate how the psalmist puts his trust in the Lord. And I found many, many of these. I condensed them down. I'm going to give you a few. Psalm 9:9-10 declares, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Psalm 18, 1-3 declares, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 37, 39 through 40 says, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Psalm 91, 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. My faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Each of these passages and many more remind us that the Lord is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our protector. He is our provider. He is the faithful, everlasting One who will provide a way out when from all other appearances the enemy may seem to have us surrounded. And it seems as if there's no hope. We've been there. You've been there. Or it seems like there's no hope, the way out. But these scriptures, these psalms in particular, and many others that I haven't read, provide comfort to countless believers over the centuries. And they help to shape our way of thinking of where it ought to be. They remind us not only why we can trust in the Lord, but help us to remember how much we need to trust in Him with all of our heart. Trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. The second part of Proverbs 3:5 contrasts what we should do with what we shouldn't do. The words trusting and leaning, they have similar meanings, but they're different. To trust means to put yourself fully at the mercy of another. We just talked about how important it is to trust the Lord in everything. But the second half of verse 5 uses the word lean. You see lean here. Do not lean on your own understanding. To lean here is not simply reclining against something, like leaning against a wall. Rather, it's conveying an idea of relying on something for support in order to stay upright. I think of it like when someone has a broken leg and they find it difficult, if not impossible, to support their full weight on that leg. What do? They get a crutch, crutches, and they lean on the support of the crutches in order to walk around. This proverb is teaching us not to lean on our own understanding. It's saying that we are to have no matter of self-confidence whatsoever. We are to lean. We're not to lean in any way, even the smallest bit, on ourselves, on our own wisdom and ability. Because when we do this, we're neglecting God. And leaning on our own ability is actually pride of the heart. In fact, if we read just a little further down in verse 7, we didn't get to verse 7 yet, it says, be not wise in your own eyes. Romans 12:16 gives a similar warning, never to be wise in your own sight. And Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. This doesn't mean that we go around lacking confidence in the things that we do. Instead, we're talking about here is where we're placing that confidence. We're not to lean upon our own wisdom and ability. Rather, we should lean upon the Lord's wisdom and His ability. We should never have the attitude that I'm young enough, I'm strong enough, or I'm smart enough that I can do this without God. This is the way the unbeliever lives. He denies the existence of God and therefore has no choice but to rely on his own self-sufficiency to survive. But for the believer, we are not to walk in self-confidence at all, but to walk in God-confidence with all of our heart. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And many times, even as believers, we're tempted to lean on our own wisdom, all the while we declare that we're trusting in God. The problem is, as I said before, you can't do both. You can't say you trust in God if you haven't let go of everything else. We aren't called to trust God with some or most. Instead, we're to trust God with all of our heart. All right, moving on to verse 6. We see a continuation of the same type of exclusive language that we saw in verse 5. Notice the word all again. In verse 5, we saw trust in the Lord with all your heart. In verse 6, we see in all your ways acknowledge him. The point seems to be reiterated from verse 5. We are to submit every part of our being to God. Rather than what we want, we are to pursue what God says is best. The first step in acknowledging God is to acknowledge his existence. We must acknowledge that God actually exists and that he is the God over all creation. But there's obviously more to it than simply acknowledging him. The context of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is, it's written to Solomon's son. It's quite personal. We are to acknowledge the Lord in every step, in every decision and direction we take as we go about our lives. So what does that mean? It means that not only must we acknowledge that God really exists, that he's alive and at work, but we must acknowledge that his presence is real and that he is actually with us wherever we are, wherever we go. He will never be too far away that he couldn't hear us, or be too busy that he wouldn't have time for us. In fact, we know that he will never leave us or forsake us. We can't allow fear or dismay to shape our feelings as we go through life, because we know with full assurance that the Lord our God is with us. He will strengthen us, he will help us, and he will uphold us with his own hand of righteousness. But there's still another part, one more part to acknowledging him in all of our ways. Certainly acknowledging the Lord's presence in everything fits well with the context here. But we are instructed to trust him with all of our heart. But we also look at the rest of verse 6, we realize that as we acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, it's not simply about having him alongside or being with us on the journey, but it's having him alongside to direct us in that journey. Verse 6 ends with a promise. If we trust in God with all of our heart, if we do not lean on our own understanding, and if we acknowledge and trust God, then what? Then he will make our paths straight. He will direct our paths. He will be our guide and guide us. The reality is that when we trust in ourselves and lean on our own wisdom, it just doesn't work out so well, does it? It never leads to the life that we had hoped it would be. And that's because lasting joy can only be found in God. It saddens me deeply, and I'm sure it saddens each of you when you think of a friend or a loved one who has chosen, or is maybe even today choosing, to follow after things that are contrary to God's will. You may wonder, why, after all the obvious effects of those poor choices, and the effects that they are having in their life, don't they just simply heed to the advice and acknowledge and trust in the Lord and let him direct their paths? The only explanation I can think of is given in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where we see that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For these friends and loved ones, we need to continue to pray that the Lord will open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's Acts 26:18. That should be our prayer. And while the promise of Proverbs 3:6 is something that we can take to heart, we need to be careful that we don't fall victim to the twisted teaching of some, particularly prosperity gospel preachers, who take Proverbs 3:6 to mean that those who trust in God are promised a good life by the world's standards. They may make the claim that it's never God's will for you to suffer physically, financially, spiritually, other ways. And if you do, it's only because you lack enough faith. This is simply not true. And we only need to look at Jesus' own life and what he went through to know that that's not the case. The meaning behind Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 isn't that life will be a bed of roses if we trust God. Sometimes we will face tough trials. We will go down dark and difficult paths. And that's part of following Jesus. We have such a limited understanding. And this can make it seem like the trials that we're going through mean that God is out of control or that he isn't good. But what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is communicating to us is that what appears to be good and positive at the moment isn't always the case. And what appears to be doom and gloom at the moment can and will be used for good if we trust God. Romans 8, 28, we see this verse. We quote this one a lot. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And that's truth. Christians are never promised an easy life. Rather, we are promised that God is with us, and one day we will be with him. And I think at that time, we'll be able to see the more expanded picture of why things happened the way they did. We just have to wait. Our paths may not appear straight in our finite view of things, but those who trust in the Lord rest assured that he is guiding us. Think of another familiar. Psalm 23 tells us that he will lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One of the most frequently asked questions among believers is, how can I know the will of God? In principle, we have our answer right here in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. When we, A, decide to put our trust in the Lord, and B, decide not to trust in our own understanding, but give attention and priority to God's revealed word, and C, decide to acknowledge and honor God in all that we do, when we do these things, we can trust that God will direct our paths. We can go forward in peace, believing that through his word, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and through godly counsel from others, God will direct our paths. When we do this and we walk along in our way of life, we come to see that what we have been on, the path that we've been on all along, is the path that God intended. I want to kind of wrap up by giving some tangible ways that we can apply the meaning of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to our own lives. First of all, give your worries to God. 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us, we are to cast all our anxieties on God because he cares for you. What an incredible promise and a great way to actively trust in God. Whenever something comes up that causes you to worry, give it to God. Big, small, everything in between, you can cast it on God. Take time to stop and pray. I do this all the time. When I get anxious about something that I know is coming up in my day ahead and I don't even want to get out of bed, start with prayer. I remind myself to stop and take a few minutes to lay this concern before the Lord, crying out to God and asking him to help me through this. It's not difficult. It's no magic formula. It doesn't even have to take that long. But take the time to acknowledge that he is the one in control and that you need him. So number one, you can trust in the Lord by giving him your worries, your anxieties, your concerns. Give them to God. Number two is to connect with God regularly. Remember what I said about trust. Trust is built over time. It's built by taking little steps of faith and seeing that God will come through. And with each step, that trust is built just a little bit stronger. To build trust, you need to connect with God regularly. I know that's something that pastors always say. You've heard that many times. Probably because it's true. There's no shortcuts. There's no other way to grow your trust in God other than spending time with Him. We should make every attempt to saturate our mind with God's Word. The better we know God's Word, the better we can know God's will. And number three is to follow God's wisdom. The world around us is constantly bombarding us with its wisdom and telling us what to think. And sadly, many Christians listen more to the world's wisdom than they do to God's. Followers of Jesus, though, should trust that even when it doesn't make sense, God's wisdom is still best. His way is the only way to the life that He's promised. In God's Word, we find precepts and we find specific commands. Specific commands are easy to interpret. We know commands such as you shall not lie, you shall not steal, or even this one in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes, "This is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." You can think of these commands like a traffic sign that says, "Speed limit 35." It's clear, it's easy, specific and easy to follow. But more often than that, in God's Word, you find principles or general guidelines. These verses are more like traffic signs that say, "Drive carefully." The meaning of the sign varies according to the road conditions. As a church family here, we are praying and seeking the Lord's direction for our next pastor. But we don't come across a verse in the Bible that says specifically who that man's going to be, how old he should be, whether or not he's married or has children, or any specifics about when he will finally get here. But there are general principles. They're spelled out in places like 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 that give guidelines to what type of a man God wills to be a shepherd in the church. When we follow these principles that He lays out in Scripture, regardless of the situation in life, God states that the consequences will be that He shall direct your paths. The more we seek to know and do the will of God, the smoother it will make our life, in contrast to rebelling against God. Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." If we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, then most likely the things that we desire are the things that conform to God's will. And the last thing, and I wish this wasn't part of trusting in God, but it is. Sometimes we're just called to wait. I'm not a very patient person when it comes to waiting for things that I can't control. I'd rather be doing, figuring it out. But I'm learning that there's a purpose in the waiting process. Those waiting seasons are never wasted seasons. God is doing something. And even when we can't see it, God is working. Trusting in God means that we wait patiently on Him. Eventually, even if it's years down the road, we can usually look back and see how God worked in and through those circumstances to bring about the results that we could never have envisioned or anticipated, because we always lack the full picture. No one knows us better than our Creator and Savior. He has given us the manual to know and do His will. He has proven Himself to be faithful and trustworthy, and He's promised to never leave you or forsake you, so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. So let's resolve to trust in the Lord in all things. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the precious, precious truths of Your Word. Sometimes we just don't think clearly that Your Word is truth, and we can turn to it and go there and see. the simple promises that you've given us that bring us hope and assurance of your love and faithfulness. Help us, O Lord, I pray, to heed the wisdom of Proverbs and to trust in you with everything that is in us. And forgive us, God, when we fail to do this. When we begin to listen to the lies of the enemy and drift away from our first love, help us to remember your promises and allow you to draw us back into your grace. Have patience with me, have patience with us, Lord, when we are weak. And use us to be an encouragement to others when we are strong. May we truly heed the truth, the trust in the Lord in everything. Help us to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.